Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, you know what? Today, we are asking a couple of questions. Have you ever thought about making it right? Have you ever had to do that? You know, when we've hurt someone or neglected to do the right thing, or have even done something sinful, what is the biblical way to respond? Isn't it just enough to say, I'm sorry, and move on? Well, sometimes no, and we're going to talk about what God has to say about that today. Here at Naomi's Table, we do try to leave our opinions, our emotions, our gut instincts, all that stuff, all forms of political correctness at the door. We pull up a chair at the table and open up God's Word, and I know that that's probably in itself something that's politically incorrect, but we do that because we believe that God's Word is truth, and we need to filter everything and then make adjustments on our side of the equation rather than try to make God fit into our own equation. So, Nancy, that's what we do here at the table. We just welcome women who are tuning in to listen today.
Embrace your political incorrectness with us. Well, speaking of learning from the Word, we do a Bible study here daily. And right now we are in the book of 1 Samuel. And our teacher, Beth Seifert, is going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. And then Amy and I will talk about it and see what we can apply to our lives from that. But remember, if you've always said, gee, I'd love to have a Bible study in my house, but I don't know how. We make it super easy for you. We've already got Bible studies from both the Old and the New Testament on our website at naomistable.com. And you can go download the podcast and the notes and then just gather some folks around, listen to the podcast and go through the notes. It couldn't be easier.
It could not be easier. I tell you what, a lot of you are doing that. Thank you. We'd love to hear from you. If you have any suggestions or if you are looking for some additional Bible study helps, we'd love to help you out. Just give us an email at connect@naomistable.com. All right, Nancy. Well, on this Monday today, we are talking about the difference between confessing our sorrow over sin and actually doing something to make it right, if that's what the situation calls for. It's called restitution, and the Bible does have a lot to say about restitution. Unfortunately, it is a word that has been twisted to mean something conditional, so we're going to clear that up for you today. But let's talk about this idea of restitution, Nancy.
Well, we have a great example of it in Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus. He was that really, really short tax collector. Yeah. And when Jesus entered Jericho, Zacchaeus, who really was already drawn to Jesus, and in fact it says he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not because he was small in stature.
And I'll tell you what, Luke is the only author that even mentions Zacchaeus. So we're going to talk about him a little bit, but there's so many others too, and we're going to get to them in just a minute. Zacchaeus, you know, some people when they say that they've heard lessons from Zacchaeus, he wasn't, quote, eager to change, but didn't know how. That's not his heart condition when he climbed up the tree to spot Jesus walking by. He had heard, as Nancy just mentioned, that Jesus was going to be walking by. He wanted to see what this was all about because the rumors at the time were that Jesus was somebody to pay attention to. He was like the next big thing to a lot of people who had never met him before, didn't know about him. They just knew that a lot of crowds would be drawn to him. And so Zacchaeus wanted a front row seat, a little bit short, so he climbed a tree. But you know, what the Bible says about him isn't that he was eager to change. No. So we're going to talk about that. Why don't we just read the entire thing? This is Jesus and Zacchaeus out of Luke, and we're going to pick it up at verse 19 here. He entered Jericho and was passing through. This is Jesus. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but account of the crowd, he could not because he was so small in stature. So he ran out ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I'm going to stop there for a second because when we talk about Zacchaeus being rich, as a tax collector, Nancy, and we kind of talked about this at the table before, he was so wealthy. I mean, think about the wealthiest people you know today in society. That would have been Zacchaeus.
And just to give you a little bit of the cultural history of this time, those tax collector positions, they were Jews, but it was historical that they would bribe the Romans to get those positions. And the reason why was because they were told, okay, you need to collect a certain amount to give to the Roman garrison or the Roman government or something like that. Anything over and above that that you want to collect, we'll just look the other way and it's yours.
Yep, you get to keep it.
So if you were very wealthy, that meant you'd been doing a lot of collecting over and above what was actually required by the Romans.
And Zacchaeus himself was actually a chief tax collector, which means he had other other tax collectors under him. And so, of course, he got a little bit of from everybody. It's kind of like one of those schemes where, well, you know, the pyramid kind of thing. And so he was loaded. I mean, just had a lot of money. And the Jewish people at the time considered tax collectors traitors. And so with that backdrop, you can just imagine, you know, when Matthew came along and they called Matthew, and when Jesus said, you know, come and follow me, and Matthew did, I'm sure the others were thinking, really, a tax collector? Oh, dear, who is this man? And they were about to find out. But back to Zacchaeus, I tell you what, when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was up in the tree, he looked up at him and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowds, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And I think the reason that they were grumbling not only was, Nancy, he a traitor, the Zacchaeus, but, you know, how in the world could they have imagined what was about to happen? So I'm sure they were thinking, well, that's just not fair that Jesus would go to, you know, that guy's just not deserving.
Now put yourself in Zacchaeus's position here. Okay, he just wanted to get a look at Jesus. He was curious about him. He was drawn to him. So he climbs up in this tree, and Jesus walks right over to the tree, and without even having been introduced to him, there's no reason why Jesus would have known who this guy was. He looks right up at him, knows his name, knows who he is, knows what he's done, and says, Zacchaeus, come down, because I must stay at your house today. Now, when you think about what was Zacchaeus thinking, he had to all of a sudden get that instantaneous recognition, wow, this must be the Son of God, this must be the Messiah, because look at what he says next. He stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.
Yes, and then, you know, Jesus said to him right immediately after that, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So, and you just have to wonder what the religious folks were thinking. You know, a lot of them were already at Zacchaeus's house. The salvation moment must have happened there, because he said, today salvation has come to this house. So the religious folks, perhaps some of Jesus's own friends even didn't like that Jesus had come to this house for dinner. They grumbled. They accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners, which, by the way, he was, and thankfully still is today. But, you know, Jesus is the one who changed Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't suddenly change himself because he had an important dignitary coming to stay with him. No, Jesus himself, by who he was and who he is now, God in flesh, changed him, changed his heart.
And he's not the first person to actually come to that revelation of Jesus, who he was, and surrendered to him through blessings or favor. Think about the story of Peter. He had that massive haul of fish that Jesus gave him, and he immediately collapsed on the ground in front of Jesus and said, oh, Lord, please leave me. I am not worthy to be in your presence. Think of Nathaniel, who, remember, was under the tree and said, when his friend Philip came up to him and said, oh, come meet this Jesus. He's really the Messiah. Or he's really wonderful. And Nathaniel said, from Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But Jesus went up to him and said, here is truly a son of Abraham. And all of a sudden, Nathaniel was able to realize who Jesus was. So this isn't the first occasion that someone, through either being favored by Jesus or through blessings or whatever, had their eyes opened.
Yes. And sometimes we have our eyes opened and yet repentance hasn't happened yet. And this is interesting because Jesus changed Zacchaeus, who was just transformed, not by his own works, as I said, but by his encounter with God. He went from being a crook to being generous, from being an enemy of God to a friend. And then he did something that, well, many in the crowd didn't expect. He publicly confessed his sin, and then he publicly offered restitution fourfold. So he was going to pay all the people that he had swindled. And I imagine there were quite a few because he was a chief tax collector. He was going to be paying them back fourfold. And that's the part of repentance that we don't hear much about in our day. You know, repentance is, of course, to turn away from. Sometimes when we've done something to harm someone, perhaps we have ripped somebody off in our pasts or something like that. Imagine that repentance actually resulting in maybe us going to make it right. Sometimes an apology is all that's needed, but think about that, Nancy. In the Bible talks a lot about restitution. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament.
And when you look at restitution, I also like to think about it as making things right with those whom you've harmed. And I think about what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. And he starts out talking, this is at verse 21, he starts out talking about anger and the danger of anger. And he says, you shall not murder, you know that. But whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, and this is verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is clearly teaching in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to make amends as far as we can. That includes for my husband and me, we apologized to our ex-spouses for what we did to them. We apologized to his children for what we did to them. And that was a very important part of our healing and their healing as well. And it just takes such a huge burden off of you when you do that.
Yeah. And there's a huge difference between the law kind of restitution and the gospel kind of restitution. Let's talk about that for a minute, because back in the Old Testament, of course, the Israelites were under the law, and they had laws for all sorts of different restitution for a variety of circumstances. Here's a verse right here that says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep. And here's another thing. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. So they had prescribed ways to make payment, to make restitution for their sins. And it went on, and there were quite a few different ways to repay back. And that was required by law. In today, you know, since the new covenant, since Jesus Christ's blood covered our sins and we've been forgiven, repentance and restitution today comes out of a response to that. And the part of repentance that we call restitution or payback is what we're convicted to do as we are forgiven for our sins. So it's, and I just want to take a little rabbit trail. It's not the false teaching of penance, which says you need to pay back to those you've harmed so that you may be forgiven. No, restitution on our part is separate from God's forgiveness. It is really a sign or an evidence of fruit. After we've been forgiven, restitution is making it right to those that you've sinned against as a response to the work of Jesus in your life. It's not a penance. It's not, I'm going to give you this so that I can be forgiven and find favor in God's eyes.
Yeah.
We've already, as saved, born-again believers, we've already been there. We've already found his favor.
Yeah, and I actually heard this morning that penance, that whole idea, that teaching of penance was actually a result of a translation error.
Really?
When they were translating the New Testament from the Greek to the Latin Vulgate, that instead of translating it repentance, which is turning away from the sin, it was translated penance, which is penalty. You pay the penalty.
Yeah.
Well, here's the problem with that, okay? Let's say I get a speeding ticket,
sure,
which isn't out of the realm of possibility, let us say.
No.
But I try not to. But I get a speeding ticket, okay? Mm-hmm. I pay the penalty for that. I pay the fine.
Yeah.
But do I never speed again? Well, if I were really wise, I wouldn't.
Right.
But chances are, no, I'm not going to stop speeding. I'm still going to inch up a few miles per hour over the speed limit here and there. So I've paid the penalty, but I haven't repented.
Right.
See the difference. When
yes,
you repent, that means, oh, I am so sorry, God. I will never do this again.
Yeah.
And you make a conscious effort to turn away from it.
Nancy, that is such a good point. I want to bring in an example from a program that we did last week on living together as a man and woman without the covenant of marriage. And what we did in this conversation, we talked about how a lot of couples who are, you know, getting married, they've already got the ring on the finger, but they're living together. You know, a lot of churches aren't willing to marry couples who are living together first. They ask them to separate, and the couple may or may not do that. But there are some that do, and a lot of pastors in a survey that we read on that program, Nancy, said, well, why wouldn't we want to help them get out of sin? Because, you know, why don't we just marry them so that at least they're not living in sin? And what we pointed out was that's not repentance either. How do you repent from something if you simply go ahead and make it right by getting married? There's no repentance at all there for, you know, the cohabitation that happened.
Well, there's no admission of anything, right, having done anything wrong necessarily.
Yeah.
So that's the problem, is you do need to repent of those sins. Now, when we talk about the idea of making restoration whenever possible,
yeah,
sometimes whenever possible isn't possible. I mean, when you think about, I think about, for instance, the example of Jeffrey Dahmer. Mm-hmm. Everybody knows who Jeffrey Dahmer was. He was the famous serial killer in Milwaukee who actually cannibalized and ate his victims, too. What a lot of people don't realize is once he got to prison, he actually turned his life over to Christ.
And now, see, I didn't know that.
Yes, and as he was meeting with the chaplain who was guiding him through the Bible, and I have this on secondhand information. My husband had spoken with the chaplain personally, but he says the chaplain would meet with him, and Dahmer would be so upset because he would go back to verses like Genesis 9, 5, and 6, and this is after the flood when Noah and his sons had disembarked and they had given the sacrifice on the altar before God. And God tells them, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And Jeffrey Dahmer's looking at these verses, and he's saying, for everything I've done, I deserve to die.
Yeah.
And he could not get over that fact that based on God's word, he deserved to die for what he had done. But how do you make restitution for that after you've already killed these young men that he killed?
Yeah.
Well, the chaplain, you know, prayed with him and everything. Well, 2 weeks later, Jeffrey Dahmer was murdered by another inmate.
Yeah.
And you almost tend to look at that as he was crying out to God, God, I want to do whatever is required from you to make right what I have done.
Mm.
And this was their response, not that God would want anyone to commit murder.
No, and actually the response, and I know that a lot of people heard that news a few years back when that happened. It's been a while now, but a lot of people were actually happy that this person murdered Jeffrey Dahmer. And mm-hmm. how sad is that? The real response is he's already been forgiven. Jesus's blood covered the
horrible crimes.
I know, and so I go back to Zacchaeus and I think, I may have been that person in the crowd that thought, that's not fair. Mm-hmm. How can you forgive Zacchaeus? But you know what? The cheering that must have happened when people realized that Jesus changed Zacchaeus's heart. Real justice was happening there. And the justice was Zacchaeus was so thrilled by who Jesus was and his realization that he had been forgiven. He did the restitution. That came from his heart then, his cleansed heart.
Yes, and a good warning that you pointed out, too, of the other people in the crowd. How many of us look at our sin and justify it by saying, oh, well, it's not as bad as that person.
Sure.
Every sin is an abomination to God, and we need to get serious about that sin and repent of it and make restitution, try to restore whatever it is that we have injured in the process, whether it's relationships, whether it's something we've done, cheating on taxes or some other financial misdoing, whether it's, I don't know.
Well, stealing time, maybe from your employer, or,
sure.
you know, if you
insert your sin here.
Yeah, exactly. Whatever it is, you know, there are so many. And we could do, 10 years worth of shows on what is sin and never get through it all. And the short answer in 1 minute, you can simply tell the gospel and say that, yes, sin is huge. And yes, what Jesus did is even bigger. He covered it.
And I cannot overestimate enough the value of saying, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And I'm not talking about I'm sorry if you were hurt.
If you were hurt. Yeah.
I'm sorry if you misunderstood what I was saying. No, that's not true repentance, and that's not really an apology.
No.
When you humble yourself before someone else and say, I am so sorry I hurt you.
Yeah.
I did not mean to. That wasn't my intention, but I understand how badly what I said hurt you. No. I had to do that with my own sister. I thought I was perfectly right in what I had said to her, but it hurt her very deeply, and that really injured our relationship for years. And it took a long time before a lot of latent hostility between us before we were able to get it out in the open and to really accept each other as we were and to come to an understanding of where the other person was coming from, that the other person wasn't trying to hurt us, and we were in a very sensitive place perhaps, but also just acknowledging that sometimes we say things that may be right, but they are thoughtless.
Yes.
They are unwise.
I've said a few of those myself, and I've had to apologize. But think about being on the receiving end. You know how Jesus talked about, treat others the way you would be treated. Think about if you've been the one who is listening to somebody apologize to you. What you don't want to hear is, I'm sorry, but, and then they make excuses. That there are no buts in apologies. There's just leave it at, I'm sorry. You know, put a period there. I'm sorry. There are no ifs in apologies either. So if you take out the buts and the ifs out of your apologies, that's a pretty good indicator that you realize what a true apology is. So you wouldn't say, I'm sorry if, like you said, if I hurt you. No, you might want to say, I'm sorry that I hurt you. And that just goes so incredibly far in that healing process, because really when you're on the receiving end of an apology, you want to hear that the other person realizes what they had done to hurt you, and you'd kind of like them to take some ownership. That's huge in healing. And then the forgiveness shouldn't be conditional either. And we've done entire programs here at Naomi's Table on forgiveness, but make sure you don't leave them twisting in the wind. If somebody's come to you, even after years of hurt, and they're apologizing to you, make sure you don't leave them twisting. Forgive them.
Yes. And the other thing, too, is I understand there are some situations where you can forgive someone, but you cannot trust them again. They need to earn that trust.
Yeah.
And God does not want us to submit ourselves to abuse. He really doesn't. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, if someone strikes one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. When you have been subject to continual abuse or things like that, for your sake and for your health, you do need to ask, you do need to forgive that person and forgive yourself as well for maybe allowing your children to witness this or for falling prey to it in the first place or something like that. But you are not going to willingly put yourself in a situation to be abused again. That is not wise. That is not what God wants.
And if you've been an abuser in any way, shape, or form, and there's still time. There's still time to, first of all, confess your sin. Ask Jesus to forgive you. He will. He does. He always will when we repent. And then, as part of that forgiveness flows over you because you've been forgiven, that's when you have that heart change. And that's what allows you to make restitution. So I hope we've been able to show you the difference between the Old Testament idea of a prescribed restitution and the restitution that we can make for our sins, that making it right that flows out of a heart for what Jesus has already done for us. So ladies, if you would like to share some times that you've had to make restitution or some things that maybe somebody has come to you years later, we would love to help you with your testimony. You can either do that by sending us an email at connect@naomistable.com. Or if you'd like to do that privately with women who are sworn to confidence, I'll tell you what, you can go on our Google Plus group. That's over. You can find out how to join us at naomistable.com. It's a private online group. You don't have to be a part of Facebook or anything like that. We'll show you how to get involved so that you can join together with like-minded women who simply want to follow Jesus and sharpen each other and love each other well. All right, we're going to leave that part of the conversation here for now. When we come back, we're going to open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel, and Beth Seifert will be here. She's our Bible study teacher with today's lesson. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment. Ladies, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel. And our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Oh, hey there, Amy. Well, today we're going to see what happens when Abigail does make it to David. So yesterday we saw that Abigail was preparing to go and meet David to hopefully prevent him from destroying her household. And today we're going to see what happens. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 20 through 35. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving you with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Okay, look closely at verse 21, and notice David's words here. Listen to all the self-focused pronouns he uses. Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. David is mad because of how he was treated by Nabal. He's irritated because his kindness isn't being repaid with kindness. And in verse 22, David pulls a Saul, and he brings God into this mess. Also in verse 22, when David makes the curse oath, the words he actually uses for one male, he says, I will not leave one male, would literally be translated as one who urinates against a wall, a not-so-subtle reference to Nabal, the fool, or the dog, from verse 3 of this chapter, and to Nabal's sons and his servants as pups. This was a heartfelt oath that David made here. He was enraged. Again, God isn't afraid to show us the warts of his people in his word. Now, as we see from the rest of this passage, David doesn't stay at that point of anger and that desire for revenge. Saul did. But as David and his men set out, he's not setting out in anything like a God-honoring fashion. David is mad, and he has his own agenda to fill here. David is out for blood. He's on the trail and ready to kill Nabal. He is angry that his efforts to help and be considerate of someone else have not only not been appreciated, but have been basically thrown back in his face. He even makes an oath to kill all the males within Nabal's house and invokes a curse on himself if he doesn't kill all the males. He's angry. Do you see David in a slightly different light right now? His initial knee-jerk reaction was kill Nabal. Not forgive. Not show mercy. Not even, what does God want me to do? His first reaction is, Nabal's going down. Abigail arrives just in time. God planned this so well. Abigail gets there and immediately prostrates herself before David, submitting herself to him, and she apologizes for her husband. Her request to let the blame fall on me is actually referring to the end of the section, when she makes a request of David. She's saying, let whatever blame there is, from your not coming and hurting my household, from your accepting this present that I'm offering you, let whatever blame that comes from this fall on me. The translators of Samuel must have known something about the language, I don't know, which is quite a lot, because without the handy study notes and commentaries, I would have missed that. And I would have thought she was taking the blame for Nabal's actions. However, then I remember that other languages do weird things all the time. For example, the order of words in French, where the verb comes immediately after the subject, and then you can stick the other words wherever you want to, is vastly different from German, where you stick the verb at the end of the sentence. This is one reminder, to me anyway, to understand at a basic level how they put their grammar together so that I can understand what the Bible is really saying that much more clearly. Abigail begins this passage with the ending. Abigail goes on to remind David that Nabal is just like his name. He's a fool. In ancient times, it was very much thought that one's name reflected their character. And as we saw when we studied the book of Ruth, often names and nicknames like this were given to a person after you learned more about them or their character. Remember, Mahlon and Chilion and Ruth, who were Naomi's sons, both had names which indicated the illnesses and physical issues they had. Here with Nabal, it's likely that his name also was one that was given to him after his character was revealed. Verse 26 shows so much about Abigail and her intelligence and her understanding of God and of David. She openly tells David, God is stopping you from this bloodshed. Let him handle my fool of a husband. Don't sin here. She reminds David how truly insignificant Nabal is in the grand scheme of David's life, and his sin here, David's sin, would haunt him in his reign as a king. It's a weight that he doesn't need to carry. She dismisses her husband, too, as she says, may all your enemies be dealt with like Nabal. She knows God can handle her foolish husband so easily, and she offers a blessing for David that may all of his dealings with all of his enemies be this easy. Repeatedly, Abigail points David back to God and reminds David of the work God has for him and the work David has already done for God, and also reminds David of who is actually in control. She offers the food to him and tells him that God will throw his enemies away as from a sling, a reference he can't fail to understand. She's reminding him of God's first big action in his life, the action that got David noticed by all the other people of Israel in killing Goliath. With a reminder of God's providence in that situation, she's once again affirming for David the need to trust in God now. She reminds him to entrust himself to God as he flees from Saul and as he deals with Nabal. Her final comment is a request. She's so sure of David's success, whether it was common knowledge that he'd been anointed as king or not is not really known. But she simply asks that when he becomes king, or when he becomes successful and God has dealt with David's enemies, that he remember her. The implication is, remember me and do for me whatever you think is necessary. We'll see in 2 Samuel when David is once again on the run, but this time not from Saul, but from his own son, that David remembers this lesson. When David refuses to let anyone harm a man who comes out shouting insults at David as he goes along, David shows there that he's trusting God to handle the situation and also acknowledging that God may be using that man at that time to get a message to David that David's missing. Now, here, though, David is struck by Abigail. Well, not really, literally. She doesn't actually hit him. But he recognizes immediately that she is bringing him a message from God. Basically, she's reminded him of where his eyes need to be, and she has shown concern not just for her husband and their safety, but for David's integrity in this whole matter. And he sees what she's saying, and he's struck by it. Now, here's what separates David from the average person in my mind, especially from Saul. When she gently rebukes him and reminds him of all these things, David listens. Not only does he hear her words, he takes them to heart. He doesn't disregard her words and continue on. He stops dead in his tracks. Remember, he'd just taken an oath to kill all the males in her and Nabal's household, and immediately has a change of heart. His anger did not consume him to the point that he couldn't be reasoned with. He listens to this woman, stops, and does an abrupt about-face. David isn't resentful about what is told to him. He hears it and immediately repents. He even freely admits that if she hadn't come out right then, he would have continued and killed all the males in her household. He sees that God truly has brought Abigail here, has given her the words to speak to him, and David is grateful for that protection and provision. Now, let's do a little compare and contrast, shall we? Remember when Saul brought God into the oath he made his soldiers to take not to eat anything until the Philistines were destroyed? The oath that David makes is the very same variety, self-focused with a desire for vengeance, not a desire even to consider what God's will was. Yet, even when God wouldn't answer Saul's questions and Saul had them all draw lots to figure out who was the problem, Saul was still not willing to admit that the oath he had made was foolish. He was ready to kill his son just to get God to go to work for him again. David, on the other hand, when approached by Abigail, immediately takes what she says to heart, repents, and stops going in the sinful direction he was headed. So what about you? Have you ever been where David was? Where you did something for someone, and then when you needed something and they were in a position to help, they refused that help? Be it financial, emotional, physical, whatever. What was your reaction? Were you set on revenge because of how this person had used you? Why? David was cranky because this man didn't repay the kindness that David showed to him. But remember, Jesus tells us not to do good with the expectation of repayment. He tells us to invite people for a meal who can't repay us, not just the ones who can. Nabal was a fool. Guess what? We all encounter fools almost every day of our lives. Does that mean we are justified in getting vengeance? David wasn't. Even after Nabal's sin, it was not David's part to create salvation. It was not his part to avenge himself on Nabal. That's God's job. David's first reaction was very much human. But again, what saved David is that he listened to Abigail. He listened, heard her words, and knew God had sent her, and that changed his heart. Have you ever been there? Ever have a messenger come, and you know that you should listen, but you go ahead with your own plans? Or do you listen? Even in the midst of your most angry point, as David was, are you able to stop and hear God speaking softly to you through someone else or something else? Do you even stop to try to hear his voice, or do you just plunge ahead? David didn't consciously choose to listen to God here. There was a woman with food in his way, and he stopped and listened to her. If she hadn't been there, David even admits he would have killed all the males in her house. They would have all been gone. As you go about your day-to-day, ask God to help you to listen to the counsel that he provides that will lead you out of sin instead of leading you into it. And ask him to help you let go of your own agenda and trust his plan for you. To give without expectation and to forgive instead of seeking vengeance. Not because the other person deserves to be forgiven, but because they don't. After all, you didn't deserve the grace that was showered on you either, and yet it is through God's grace that you have been saved. We are called not to keep that grace to ourselves as if to hoard it, but to extend that grace to others as well.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we heard lesson number 59. And if you're looking for the notes, just look for the one titled, A Soft Answer Turns Away Wrath, talking about a lot of kind of what we were talking about in the first segment, Nancy, about having that repentance. But I'll tell you what, this is Abigail meeting David for the very first time, just in time. I mean, she just barely got there right in the nick of time. God's timing, of course, is perfect.
Oh, without a doubt. And you look at the circumstances here, and just to kind of review, David and his men have been protecting Nabal's shepherds and all of their flocks while they're out in the fields. So he goes to Nabal, or sends people to Nabal, and says, hey, you know, we've been taking care of them. Would you mind sharing some provisions with us? Mm-hmm. Or can we get some provisions from you? And Nabal not only refused, but he hurls all these insults about David to boot. So David is ticked off, and he's loaded for bear, and he's got all of his armed men who are bearing down here. And it talks about how he curses Nabal, using the word for one male or men is literally the one who urinates against a wall.
Yeah.
And I found it interesting that this actually kind of refers to Nabal as a dog. It kind of makes that comparison to Nabal and a dog. And David has the intention of literally wiping out every male in the household.
And, you know, he is responding in rage for how he was treated by Nabal. But as Beth points out, the difference between the rage that David had and the rage that Saul would often react to is that David's heart was soft enough. He knew God well enough. He was God's child, and he knew God well enough to listen. So his ears were not completely slammed doors. He was listening to her. And, you know, I tell you what, he was able to, in his softened heart, respectfully listen to her soft rebuke of him, and she pointed him right to God.
And I read this in the last Bible study as well, but I think I'm going to read again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
Yeah.
So he's tempted to murder. He's tempted to slaughter. And yet God provides the way out in this wonderful, wise, discerning, beautiful Abigail,
yeah,
who has come just in the nick of time, just right at the right moment, and humbles herself. She done nothing wrong, but she humbles herself at David's feet. And she actually literally says, let whatever blame there is that comes from your accepting this gift and not killing anyone fall on me.
Yeah.
So she's not taking the blame for what Nabal has done, but she's saying, you know, he'd probably kill me if he knew I was giving this stuff to you, but let that fall on me.
Yeah. And her life is literally on the line here and back at home, by the way. But also she knows what's at stake. She knows that the lives of the men in her household and all that region, they are on the line as well. And so she's literally begging for their lives as well. And it's interesting that they all realize that God will handle Nabal. They do. In his timing, they have to trust that God will take care of the problem. It's his victory anyway. What they have is a different situation. They want to honor and please God, and that's what she is begging David to remember.
And I love how she actually refers to his name. She says, remember, his name is, he's just like his name, which means fool. And remember, Beth taught us that back then, names actually meant something.
Yes.
That when you were given a name, it was actually to be significant of your character or of your life. So it's interesting that she's not hiding from that,
yeah,
that his name means fool. And she's also kind of dismissing her husband with, may all your enemies be as Nabal, you know, which means really, may they all be just handled this easily.
Well, and I'm very glad that David listened to her, because he not only avoided sin, but he realized her character. And obviously, it's really strange. You often wonder, how did somebody like Abigail, with her character and her love for the Lord, her maturity and wisdom, end up with a fool like Nabal? You don't know. Maybe it was an arranged thing.
Arranged marriages. Yeah, they did have arranged marriages in those days. She probably,
yeah,
had no say in the matter.
Oh, well, and she stayed godly and true to him. But it's interesting, because Beth asked some questions in the end, and also in the study guide that you can use to reflect. When we aren't repaid for our kindness, how are we feeling? Are we feeling used? And how do we respond to that? And I think it's really interesting that this lesson today just so happens to tie into what we were talking about in the first segment with restitution and repentance. You know, there are a lot of fools in our lives, and perhaps we've been one of them, you know, in some case or another. There is justice for that, but we also know that we can give mercy and grace as God's given it to us.
That's for sure. And whenever we look at ourselves, we have to realize, you know what, my sins are just as bad. We have to realize, you know, God has forgiven, yeah, me of so much, and not look in a comparing manner and,
yeah,
say, well, I'm right, they're wrong, you know, I'm not as bad as that person,
yeah,
things like that. That's really destructive to your growth and holiness with God, because he's the standard, not anybody else.
You know, and sometimes when you're hurt, and I've had to learn this lesson myself quite a few times, and you think, if the thought ever pops into your mind where you say, well, they don't deserve me to forgive them, you know what? You're right. They don't deserve it. And neither did you. So when we realize that, I tell you what, things can soften for us a whole lot. All right. We're going to leave that here for right now. When we come back, some final scripture verses to strengthen your walk with the Lord.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
All right, we are back. Thanks for sticking with us to the end on this Monday. I'll tell you what, we're going to go to Romans today. Nancy, you've got your Bible open there. What chapter are you in right now?
I'm in Romans chapter 12, and this is a good follow-up to the Bible study today about seeking vengeance on our own, and also about maybe making restitution as well, or restoring our relationships with others. And this is starting at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
That's excellent. And I'll tell you what, very wise words, and I would just encourage you ladies to keep reading in Romans 12. It's an incredible chapter. In fact, all of Romans doesn't take that long. I highly recommend just some self-reflection when you open the book to Romans and read all the way through in large sections. All right. Hey, I hope you can join us tomorrow. You know, very few of us would ever want to admit that we are biased or that P word, prejudiced. And we're going to find out what the Bible has to say, as well as go to the news headlines and look at a couple of cases where there is some persecution going on. And we're going to talk about the prejudiced word and find out where our hearts are at the table tomorrow. So I hope you can join us then. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.